I've asked you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 20. We're going to read through the passage first, and then we're going to go back and start to break it apart. So if you would join me, this is verse 1, and it says, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is he who gives you this authority?' And he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, the people will stone us, or he will say, why then did you not believe him?' Verse 6, 'But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they were persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered then, and that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' Then he began to tell the people this parable. 'A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went to a far country for a long time. Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Now again, he sent a third, and they wounded him and cast him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him.' But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others.' And when they heard it, they said, 'Certainly not.' And in verse 17, 'Then he looked at them,' Jesus, 'and said, What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes at very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?' And they answered and said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' But they could not catch him in the words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Then some of the Sadducees, who deny that there is a resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife, and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her as a wife and died childless. Then the third took her, and in the like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For all seven had her as a wife.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given to marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given to marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. And he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered and said, 'Teacher, you have spoken well.' But after that, they dared not question him anymore." Let's pray one more time. Lord, we thank you for the reading of your word. Lord, we ask as we go through this, Lord, you would bless it and that you would use it and for your will and by your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. So again, if you were with us the past couple weeks, Pastor John and myself taught on Luke chapter 19. This is just as Jesus is about to go into Jerusalem. We see characters such as Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, my favorite wee little man in all of Scripture. We learn about the parable of the minas, and we have the triumphal entry. This is Jesus's last entry coming into Jerusalem. This fulfills the Zechariah 9:9 prophecy, which I will read to you real quick. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we see Jesus, he's coming in on this donkey. We're a few chapters away from Christ's crucifixion, and you might have heard this be called Good Wednesday. Good Wednesday's in this time frame, or Spy Wednesday. This is where Judas ultimately betrays Jesus and hands him over to the authorities and to the religious rulers. Again, Josephus reminds us at this point in history, there was about 2 million people in Jerusalem. It was during Passover. That's what was taking place during this time. There was about 200,000 lambs that were also to be slaughtered at this time as well. You think about 10 people, there was one lamb represented for family. So they would have been examined and killed at this time. And again, this is about the 10th of Nisan, if you're following the Jewish calendar, that Jesus would have been riding in on this donkey, on this unbroken colt, as the scripture tells us, and he sends his disciples and says the Lord has need of it, and the owner allows him to take the donkey. And John pointed out last week and even on Sunday that the donkey knows his creator. He doesn't kick, he doesn't buck. He allows him to ride him. So this is where we are in this story. And we've come to chapter 20 now, and we see that Jesus' authority is questioned here. And it says, "Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priest and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is he that is giving you the authority to do these things?'" So as we know, as we've read through this gospel, Jesus is not your typical teacher. He's not your typical rabbinical teacher. He has no rabbinical lessons that have been taught to him. He didn't follow under anyone in particular. He's simply a carpenter from Nazareth. And all of this would have taken place in the temple courts. We read also in chapter 19 just before that after he comes into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. He drives out all of the money changers and the people who are scamming those who are coming to the temple. And he says, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." And so he's teaching daily now. This crowd of people has followed him here. So we see that the scribes and the elders, and the priests now begin to question him. They want to destroy him. And I think it's so interesting that Jesus has found himself in this position in the temple to teach, and nobody is stopping him at all. Even the people who are in charge are unable to stop Jesus from teaching. He has everyone's attention. They want to listen to him. This simple carpenter from Nazareth. Now, the interesting thing is that the chief priests, as we've learned before, these are men from the tribe of Levi. If you know your Old Testament, ultimately from Aaron's descendants. This is the brother of Moses. He's anointed. He's laid a cloak on him. He's given the religious rites and practices to carry out sacrifices as they're in the wilderness. So these men, these chief priests, would have come from that line. So likewise, they also had responsibility for every religious practice. They had responsibility for sacrifices, for feasts, and everything in the temple. We also have the scribes here. And as we've been learning through the Gospel of Luke, the scribes are like lawyers. You can think of them as ancient lawyers. They were responsible for legal things such as divorces, such as inheritance, or signing of legal documents. That was their role that they played in the temple and in the synagogues. And the last character that we have in these first two verses is the elders. And the elders represent the people. They would represent the common people like us. We see their first mention in Exodus chapter 2 by Moses, when God sends Moses to Egypt to bring them out of captivity. The first people that he goes to is the elders. So again, Jesus is not your traditional rabbinical teacher. He didn't have any schooling. So they were pretty ticked off by this. They were ticked off by this guy who has no credentials, nothing after his name, and he's in the temple and he's teaching and he's got everybody's attention. And I don't want us to mistake that this encounter that he has with them is a tea party. They're not having a gentle conversation. This is a confrontation and a very hostile conversation that they're having with Jesus in the temple amongst the people. And all these guys who were there, they all have letters to their names. You know, they're sons of Levi. They've trained their whole lives to carry out things in the temple. You know, these guys know what they're doing. They've been doing it for a long time. So now they have someone like Jesus coming in and usurping their position, and they're upset about it. And honestly, this still happens today. Still happens in a lot of churches. Some churches expect that people have seminary degrees or letters after your name to qualify you to teach. But I would tell them to find verse and chapter where it says that. You don't see that at all in the New Testament. So again, these guys are upset that Jesus is here. And it says in verse 3, "But he answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they were persuaded that John was a prophet.' So they answered and said that they didn't know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by the authority that I do these things.'" So Jesus does something interesting here. He uses their question to ask another question. This is a good psychology practice here. If you're trying to get someone to understand or pick apart why they're saying something to you, ask them a question back. You know, sometimes when we get in fights or arguments, we're quick to point the finger at that person. But sometimes if you ask them a question, it gets them to think of why they're saying it in the first place. He's trying to catch them here on their hypocrisy. So he uses this example of John the Baptist. And John, like Jesus, is also not a rabbi. He doesn't have any rabbinical teaching or any letters behind his name. He's a vagabond. He's a dude that lives out in the middle of nowhere. He eats locusts and honey, and that's his food. So, but people during those times, they respected him as a prophet. We see John baptizing people, and he baptizes Jesus before the dove descends on him. And this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. And the response to Jesus that these guys have here shows that they don't want to hear the truth at all. They can't answer him. They answer one, they'll be going against God, they'll be in disobedience. If they go against the other, they'll be against the people. So Jesus uses this question against them to catch them in a trap, to put them in a catch 22. And he basically uses to say, if you don't recognize his authority, if you don't recognize Jesus' authority, no amount of arguing or any type of discussion between Jesus and them is gonna change their mind. We have context clues here. It says in chapter 19 that he was teaching in the temple and they sought to destroy him. So we already know their motives. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't quite frankly care what Jesus has to say. They want to put him on trial and convict him and destroy him. But it's pretty hard to trick somebody that is untrickable like Jesus. He knows their thoughts, but this is ultimately their goal. So these men, as I said, they've built their tradition, they've built their reputation off of everything they know. Like I said, their tradition, it says here in verse 1 that he came to teach the gospel. And I bet that they hated the simplicity of the gospel message because it overruled everything that they had been doing. All of their traditions, all of their rules, all of their laws. They thought that there is no way that this gospel message that this Jesus guy is teaching is enough for the people, is enough for the Jewish people. They didn't like that, but the gospel message is simple. Religious people look inward for their own strength and their own authority. And it's like a lot of religions today, like Catholicism or Islam, that keeps people in bondage to their traditions, to their ways, and it makes it very difficult for them to understand the simplicity of the gospel that Jesus Christ offers. Now here in verse 9, he begins to speak a parable to them, directed at them, as we see in our context, and we'll read that here. And he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to the vine dressers, and he went away into a far country for a long time. So in this story, we have a certain man. This is the owner of the vineyard. This is represented as God the Father, the owner of the vineyard. We'll also see the vineyard represented as the people of Israel. We'll see some scripture that shows us this. We have the vine dressers, who are the religious Jewish people. Remember, he's talking to the scribes, the elders, and the priests that are right in front of him, as well as the people. And we also have the servants. This is the prophets of old. And finally, we have the beloved son, which we read through, which we all know is Jesus, who's speaking to them. But this isn't the first time that we have seen Israel be described as a vineyard. If you want to turn in your Bible with me, I'm going back to Isaiah chapter 5 briefly. Isaiah chapter 5 says in verse 1, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine." Here's this word vine. "And he built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Remember who the grapes are in this story. That would be representing of the people. The vine dressers are tending to the grapes, the people of Israel. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It shall be burned and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled on. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dung, but there shall come up bearers and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they will rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. For he looked for justice, and behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help." So that's from Isaiah. We see that back even then, Israel is described as a vineyard here. And if we look at verses 10, it says, "Now at vintage time, the harvest time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed." Remember, the servants are represented as the prophets. "And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treat him shamefully, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And here comes the last one. And the owner of the vineyard said, 'What shall I do? I will send my beloved son.'" So again, in those days, if a father and a son, if they had an inheritance, a plot of land, riches, or something that the father would pass down as an inheritance, if the father owned servants or people, indentured servitude of some type, if by some chance the father and the son both pass away, that inheritance might be passed down to the servants. So we see that coming up here. And he says in 14, "But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, 'This is the heir.'" They're thinking of the son. "Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance might be ours." So again, this Old Testament idea that if the father and son pass away, the servants might get a piece of the inheritance. And again, it says in verse 15, "So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." So again, he sends his beloved son. He sends a few servants represented as the prophets. And over the age of time, we've come now to the son, as we know to be Jesus, who would have ultimately had more authority and had more power than a regular servant would have. He would have been in charge of the servants and therefore also in charge of the vineyard as well. And he sends the son and they kill him outside of the vineyard. And I think this is an interesting parallel because in the next few chapters, we will see Jesus be put on trial. He'll be flogged. He'll ultimately be taken to the cross and crucified outside of the city. So there's an interesting parallel with the parable that Jesus is teaching to them. As we said, he'll be crucified outside of the city a few days later. And in the parable, the son is taken out of the vineyard and then he is killed. And many people, if you look at verse 16 here, many people will use this passage of scripture as an excuse for replacement theology. So if you haven't heard that term before, replacement theology means that the church has replaced Israel. It's a very popular thought process nowadays amongst different theologians. I won't say they're good theologians, but on certain theologians in church, they believe this to be fact for the very reason that he says, I will come and destroy those vine dressers and I'll give the vineyard to others. Now he is speaking to us, but the mix up here is people think that there is a complete replacement here and that God is going to destroy Israel or get all those people out and he's going to give the inheritance of the land to the church. This simply is bad thinking. This is bad theology. If you've read Romans 11:1, it says, did God reject his people or did he reject his people, Israel? By no means. This is Paul's writing to the Romans. Israel is mentioned 79 times in the New Testament, and it's never used once as a substitute for the church at all. So replacement theology simply does not make sense. In addition to this, we have the Abrahamic covenant. As we all know from the Old Testament, God promises a seed to come from his line. He promises land and offspring and also gives him an internal inheritance of the land of Canaan, for the people of Israel. And if that was replaced by the church, wouldn't that make God a promise breaker? God doesn't break his promises. So clearly, again, replacement theology does not work. So we can control, alt, delete that from our minds. It's bad thinking, it's bad theology, but I have to throw it out there anyway. So, and here's their response. Verse 16, and when they heard this, they said, certainly not. They couldn't even believe that he would be talking to them in such a way, again, usurping their power as he teaches in the temple. Now he's saying, I'm going to take your power and I'm going to give it to someone else. They couldn't even believe it. Jesus is comparing these religious leaders, these scribes, these elders, and these priests to that of rebellious and foolish servants. And he's saying, I'm going to take this and I'm going to give it to someone else. And ultimately, he's talking about the church that will be grafted into the line of Israel. We're not replacing, we are grafted in to his chosen people. Now, verse 17 and 18, we read, and he looked at them and said, now I'm going to pause before I read this. The text suggests here that as he's looking at them, he's staring intently at them. We all know that death stare that you might get if you upset your spouse and they give you that look, you know you're in trouble. Or you might catch somebody and they're just staring at you and it just feels uncomfortable. Get the same picture here, that Jesus is staring these guys down. He's talking directly to them, calling them rebellious, calling them foolish. And he says, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Remember, he's speaking right to these guys, right here in front of them. So there's kind of speculation over what this actually says. Does it say keystone? Does it say cornerstone? In our modern theology, scholars have debated that for years, what the actual meaning of it is. But we also have this picture here of a stumbling block in verse 18. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, they will be ground to powder. So We have a few stones here. But again, if we go back to the Old Testament, if you want to flip with me, I'm going to read two verses in Isaiah 8, just a couple after Isaiah 5. If you want to listen, that's fine too. But it says in chapter 8, verse 13 and 14, the Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So this isn't the first time that we see the Lord being described as a stumbling block, as a grinding block here. We read that in Isaiah. So big context here. We have three different stones, depending on how you look at it. We have the cornerstone, we have the keystone, and we have the stumbling block. So what are all these things? I'm glad you asked. I found this out in staff meeting, thanks to Pete and other people who are savvy in building things. But a cornerstone is a stone that forms the base of a building, especially in old buildings. If you drive into Doylestown or any of these older towns from the 1700s, 1800s, and you look at the foundation, sometimes you'll see a discolored stone. It might have an inscription on it. That is your cornerstone. It lays the foundation. It's from where all the other points of the building shoot off of. You'll see that a lot. So when you drive home tonight or tomorrow when it's light and sunny out, go look for one. We also have a keystone. Now, a keystone, I got confused with a cornerstone, is a central stone of an arch. So if you have a big arch and you look up at the top, you have this chiseled stone. This is your keystone. It's a load-bearing stone, and it also locks everything into place. It's the central part of an ark. Without that keystone, the ark will not stand, simply by physics and gravity. And the last thing we have here is a stumbling block. So clearly, this is something that you might trip over, or you might break or chip things or grind things with something like a stumbling block. So what's the application for us? First thing that you have to ask is, what is Christ in your life? Is he your cornerstone? Is he your foundation? Is he the foundation of your life? Do you measure everything that you do and you say and how you talk off of him? Or is he just a passing thought to you? Or is he your cornerstone? Is he everything in your life? Is he central to everything that you do as a believer and as your existence as a human? Or again, is he just an afterthought to you? I know every one of us in this room has areas in our lives that we would love Jesus to be central in. And it's important that we let him be in those central parts of our lives. And if he's not, that's something that can be part of your prayer. I know that's included in my prayer. There's many ways that I need to allow the Lord to be central in my life, but you have to ask yourself, is he your cornerstone? Do you measure everything that you do in your life off that cornerstone, off that foundation? And is he your keystone? Is he central? Is he on the throne of your heart, or is he not? And if you're a non-believer, if you're a non-believer online, if you're a non-believer in this room, or you might be a religious guru, or you might be an atheist, he's your stumbling block. Scripture says this. If you looked at 1 Corinthians 1 through 18, Paul tells us here, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world thought wisdom did not know God. It pleased God, though, the foolishness of a message preached to save those who believed. Here's our key verse right here. For Jews requested a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because of the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger in man. So we even see that in New Testament scripture here. For those who don't know Christ, For those who are perishing, it's a stumbling block. Now, if you'll look with me again, this is verse 19. And it says, and the chief priests and the scribes at very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So again, we see Jesus making some very pointed comments towards these men who have prestige, who have titles, who have letters behind their name. And he's very controversial. People like to think Jesus is very, very nice and cheerful. And he is. We see a lot of joy. We see children come to Jesus. He's very joyous. But Jesus also speaks truth. He speaks truth in love. And he's very pointed. And it's a message for us as well, especially today. You know, people might say, what authority do you have to say this or to do this? And we shouldn't speak anything of our own flesh, but each one of us who's a believer, who has the scripture in front of us, who has the gospel, Jesus is the authority. And when you speak his word to those who don't believe, it is a stumbling block to those, and to those who hear it, it becomes their chief cornerstone and becomes the keystone in their lives. Verse 20 says, now he's speaking to the Pharisees, so you can digest this as we have the scribes and the priests and the elders. Now he's going to talk to the Pharisees and eventually the Sadducees. And he says here in verse 20, so they watched him and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show partial favor or personal favoritism. So they're trying to smooth Jesus here. But teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So an interesting little passage here, a little dialogue that Jesus is having back and forth with the Pharisees, and they bring up this question again. Their goal is to stump Jesus. They have to send spies to try to trick Jesus. You can't trick somebody that's untrickable like God. And they send these spies. They try to deceive him. They pretend to be righteous people, and they ask him this question about should they pay taxes to Caesar or not. So interestingly enough, Tiberius was the Caesar during this time. He was the Caesar of Rome. And we see here Jesus takes the coin and he holds it up. And if you had one of these coins in your hand, on one side, there would have been an inscription of Tiberius, the Caesar. And on the other side, it would have been Tiberius sitting on a throne. And this is an interesting picture, especially for the Jews. So the inscription, just even the face of Caesar, is meant to exemplify deity to that Caesar. So whatever Caesar happens to be on that throne, that man is God. Worship him as God. So on one side, you have Caesar claiming to be God. And on the other side, Caesar would have been sitting on a throne. This would have been highlighting the priesthood of Caesar. Now you can bet if you're a priest or scribe or Pharisee or Sadducee, this probably ticks you off because this is your job. This is not Caesar's job. You are not the head priest. This would have annoyed them to no end. And interestingly enough, if you studied ancient scriptures and you look at the history of these people, it is speculated that about 50% of your income was taxed. It was taxed straight to Caesar. And I know we can complain about taxes today, but imagine 50% of everything that you own goes to Caesar every single year. There is a poll tax. They collect money and it goes right back to Caesar's palace. Not to mention, we've looked at characters before like Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in Jericho. We looked at people like Matthew, who were also a tax collector. So you're also getting scalped on top of that of whatever money you earn. So you are heavily taxed. So they use Caesar, they use his coin to try to stump Jesus. But Jesus answers them, and again, he says, why do you test me? Show me this denarius. Whose image and inscriptions on it? And they answer, and they say, it's Caesar. So they don't really have a problem taking it out of their pocket or using it to do business with. They were probably doing business with it before they entered the temple, but now it's an issue for them. And he says to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. And we see this reinstated again in the New Testament. If you read 1 Peter, he reminds us to fear God and honor the king. So as believers, no matter what we think about the political power or who's in charge, we have to honor them. But first and foremost, we have to fear God. We have to honor God before anyone else. And it's our role as Christians to honor God first. So it's an interesting story here that they use this coin to try to trick and to trap Jesus. And again, you can't trick somebody that's untrickable. Then they say, verse 27, now he's speaking to the Sadducees. Then some of the Sadducees who deny that there is a resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and he took the first wife, died without children. The second one took her, died without children, and the seven also, and they're left with no children. And in the kingdom, in the resurrection, whose wife does she belong to? Is the question that they ask. Now the Sadducees, these guys, they are interesting characters. We have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, two religious ruling parties in that time. And the Sadducees were different from most because they only believed in the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible. They only believed in that. They believed in the writings of Moses. They didn't believe in anything else. And on top of that, these guys also didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in spiritual things happening. They were very much realists. So you could kind of call them theologians, but you'd kind of call them more liberal theologians in our day and age. They like to use scripture, as we see here, to twist it for their own good and for their own doing. And if that's not the sign of the time that we're living in, we see plenty of theologians and people twisting scripture all the time to fit their agenda. You can think of the Sadducees as people cut from that same exact cloth. And the interesting thing here is they bring up this question of marriage, and if you get married seven times to your brother's wife and everyone dies and nobody has children, who is going to be the husband and who's going to be the wife in the resurrection? But scripture tells us here, it tells us in the first verse of 27 in this section of scripture, these are coming from guys who even deny the resurrection. So they don't believe it in the first place. But again, the goal of the Pharisees, of the Sadducees, of the scribes, the elders, and the religious people is to trap Jesus and to try to persecute him. Clearly, they don't care. They're even throwing their own morals and ideas out the window to try to trip up Jesus in his words. And the thing that I want us to focus on a little bit more here is what Jesus says in verse 34. And he answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given to marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given to marriage, nor can they die anymore. For they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And he uses this scripture here. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, for all live to him. So it's an interesting conclusion that Jesus gives here to them. These guys think that there is no resurrection in the first place. They try to use this their own little parable back towards Jesus to try to trip him up. But we don't serve a dead God. We don't serve a God who is passive. We serve an eternal God. And he uses this passage from Genesis when he speaks to Moses in the burning bush to remind them that he is the one true and living God. He wasn't the God, or he was the God of Abraham, or he was the God of Isaac, or he was the God of Jacob. He is the God of Abraham, and he is the God of Isaac, and he is the God of Jacob, and he's the God of every single person in this room who knows him as Lord and Savior. And it also gives us cool context clues as to what heaven is going to be like. We won't be marrying each other. I think John said one time that Renee won't be able to tell him what to do when they get to heaven. She can't tell him to pick up his shoes or something like that. But it gives us this sweet little insight as to what heaven will look like for us when we're in the glory and the presence of the one true, eternal, and living God. And in 39, then some of the scribes answer. They don't even know what to say. They just say, "Teacher, you have spoken well." But after that, they dared not question him anymore. And this should be an encouragement to us as we've gone through almost three quarters of the way through chapter 20. Every time that they tried to trap Jesus and they tried to get him in a catch-22 or whatever, they can never get through to him. You can't trick somebody who's untrickable. God knows their heart. And this is the same God that we serve. And so often we can get scared. We can get cold feet when we share the gospel with someone or we share our faith with someone. We think we might not have the words to say, but we serve an all-knowing, eternal God who goes before us, who's promised us eternity with him. And we have nothing to fear. And this same God, as we see, who will go and he'll die on the cross for us to pay our penalty for the price of sin. We were all born into sin, and it's only by Jesus' blood that we can be saved. So if that's you tonight, some things to take away is that if you're not a believer, Jesus is a stumbling block for you. You might be confused. You might not understand. It might be troubling. It might be hard to get past your own thoughts and reason. But allow the Lord and the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Allow him to change you and let him be your chief cornerstone. Let him be the keystone of your life. God has great plans for every single one of us in this room. He goes before us. He's done this for us already. We don't have to worry about paying for our sins. Jesus has done that already. He wants to spend eternity with you and with I, and he sent his own son to do that. So if that's you tonight, I would encourage you to come and to talk to one of us and to ask for prayer and to accept that Jesus Christ came and died on your behalf so that you might live forever with him. So if you would, let's stand and let's pray.